Thank you, Stan. I just want to begin by thanking you all for allowing me to be here, for allowing me to preach God's word. We're excited to see what God is doing through the church here, Old Bridge Baptist. We're excited to be able to visit with Stan and Michelle and their kids. We're excited to see New York City. This is the first time my wife and my kids have ever been to New York City. I'm telling them that they're in for a wild retreat. I am from Memphis. I have a friend in North Carolina who makes fun of the way I say Memphis. He says that I don't pronounce it the correct way, but I pronounce it the way that people from Memphis pronounce it. So it is the correct way. But I probably will say some things today that you might kind of tilt your head at, but we'll get through it, right? Let me begin by offering a disclaimer. This passage is full of a lot of really deep and hard things, and I won't be able to touch on all of those. So we're gonna kind of fly at a 30,000 foot level, and we'll drop in from time to time and really dig into just a few things. Now, that may cause you to have some questions afterwards, and if you do, find Stan or one of the elders and talk to them and ask them those questions. With that being said, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been told to do something and really found it hard to follow through on that something because you really didn't understand why you were doing it? I've got a story that might help us understand what I'm talking about. A man once walked by a building site and saw three stonemasons side by side, sweating over their work in the hot sun. And as he watched the three masons, he noticed something different about them. You see, two of them were visibly not enjoying their work. They were trudging along and just trying to get through it, while the third man was really working hard and almost radiating joy as he worked. So the man was curious about this, and so he began to ask them questions. He asked the first, he said, "What are you doing?" The man said, "Laying bricks." The man asked him, "Why?" He said, "To earn a living." So he went to the second man, he said, "What are you doing?" The man said, "I'm building a wall." The man asked him, he said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "I got to pay the bill somehow." So he watched the third mason and just noticed his joy as he worked. And although he was being a lot more careful and meticulous about the way he was laying those bricks, he was being a lot more efficient with his time, and he was actually laying more bricks than the other two. So he asked them the same question he had asked the other two. He said, "What are you doing?" But when the man answered him, he didn't have to ask why, because the man said, "I'm raising a great cathedral where God's people will be able to gather for many years to come and worship him together." You see, why we do something matters. Every bit is as much as what we teach and how we live. See, this third mason understood why he was laying bricks and building a wall. He wasn't doing it just to earn a living or just to pay his bills. He was doing it to glorify God. You see, we'll see that today the gospel calls us to live godly lives, not just for the sake of being godly people, but because God has saved us and wants to save more people through us. So today we'll look at what Paul tells Titus to teach. We'll look at how he tells the church to live, and we'll look at why it matters. So we're in Titus chapter 2 today, but before we get there, let's stop and let's pray one more time. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for giving it to us. God, I thank you for Paul's words that you inspired him to write. God, let us see the relevance to our own lives. And then God, let us walk out of here and live the way that you call us to live. And let us remember why it matters. It matters because you have saved us, and you are worth glorifying. God, be with us today. God, be with my words, God, inspire them. God, use them. God, be with our hearers that we would hear your word and receive it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. So the gospel calls those in the church to teach others to pursue godliness because God has saved us. That's the main idea I want you to get. And especially that last part, because God has saved us. We do all of this because of that reason. So we're going to be in chapter 2, like I said, but before we get there, I feel like we need to go back and give a little context for where we are. So Paul opens this letter by introducing himself and then endorsing Titus. And in endorsing Titus, he says it's based on the authority of God's word that he's able to be an apostle and that he's able to endorse Titus as his true son in the faith, he says. Now, this is important because he gives Titus a job to do. It's important for us because God gives us a job to do. You see, our authority for doing this work is based on God's word. Titus was working in a culture that was a lot like ours, where there was a lot of relativity. There was a lot of people denying the authority of Scripture, just like there are in our culture today. But we need to remember that our ultimate authority is God's word, not our culture. And this is what Paul wants us to remember. So Paul goes on to tell Titus in chapter 1 to appoint elders so that anyone trying to deceive the church would be silenced. You see, that's the job of the elders, is to protect the doctrine of the church. So when Stan or the elders sit out here and I speak, they're my heresy meters. So later on, if I speak heresy, it's their job to refute that and to correct that. So Stan, have your ears open. Now, he goes on in chapter 1 to describe how these false teachers live and what their teaching looks like. He says that they claim to know God, but then they deny him by the way that they live. So as we move into chapter 2, he tells Titus, teach what accords with sound teaching. But he doesn't just leave it at sound teaching. He says, teach the people how to live godly lives. See, Paul believed that our lives will flow out of what we know. What we spend our time learning and striving after will inform what we love. And what we love will lead us to live in a certain way, good or bad. Paul knew that bad doctrine breeds bad living. But he also knew that sound doctrine breeds godly living. So that's what he's calling us to do. Therefore, we must dwell on the sound teaching and then put into practice what we learn. Our knowledge informing our lives can be seen in a story shared by Mark Lederbach in his book, Chasing Infinity. He tells the story of Ira Yates. Ira Yates was a farmer in Texas, and farming was rough, and he was only able to eke out a meager living. But one day, Ira got an idea to invite a company onto his farm and to drill a test well to check for oil. And when they drilled this well, the oil shot up out of the ground, and they had to quickly build dams to capture the oil. And that day, Ira became one of the richest men in Texas. See, it wasn't just that day that he became the richest man. It was the day that he bought that farm. But the day he realized he had oil, his life was changed forever. So what changed with Ira? Did his circumstances change? No, his circumstances didn't change. See, the day he bought that farm, he owned the farm and everything underneath it. So he always owned that oil. What changed was his knowledge. He realized that he possessed something far greater than he realized. So it's the same with us. Paul tells the Ephesians that he prays that they would grow in the depth of their knowledge of God. You see, God loves us now. The problem is, many times we forget the depth of God's love. Or maybe some of you don't even know about the depths of God's love for you. Because you don't know about your sin. You don't know about his sacrifice for your salvation. So this is something that I urge you to find out about before you leave here today. Talk to someone. See, knowledge of his love should motivate us to live how Paul is going to tell us how to live in these next few verses. So now that Paul has made sure that sound teaching would happen, he turns his attention to sound living. He says to the older men, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, we read earlier from the New King James Version, and I'm preaching out of the English Standard Version. So mine may sound a little different than what was read earlier. But we see that Paul is giving us a glimpse into the character of godly men. He says, at the very least, a godly man should exhibit these qualities. He says, they should keep their minds clear, not under the influence of a substance or a person, so that they will be able to make wise choices, choices that honor and glorify God. They should be dignified and respectable, living in such a way that others would think highly of them and therefore of the church and ultimately of their God. They should be able to control themselves, not living wildly seeking after their own pleasure, but after the treasure of the one who made them and saved them. They should also be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes that faith, hope, and love abide, which sounds a lot like this list. But instead of hope, here he says steadfastness. Now, why would he say steadfastness instead of hope? Well, steadfastness is really just the flip side of the coin of hope. You see, it's because of hope that we can remain steadfast. Many times, when someone gets older, they can begin to feel like maybe they've finished. Maybe their work is done. But our work is not done until we're truly finished. Godly living doesn't end until God calls us home. We see a lot of times with parents that they get tired of parenting. They have what I would call parenting fatigue. So it's hard for them to remain steadfast in their parenting. I think Paul's telling us that older men, sometimes it just gets hard to keep going. Keep doing what is right, even though you know what is right. But I encourage you to finish strong, older men. There's another generation that's watching you, so finish strong for them. See, hope in what is to come gives us the proper motivation to finish strong. Many times, steadfastness isn't just keeping on. Sometimes it's waiting. But hope motivates us to wait well. Romans 8:23-25 says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. See, this word steadfastness can mean enduring or perseverance or patience. So we wait patiently for what we hope in. It's because of our faith that we hope in the unseen and are willing to wait patiently for the promise we have been given. Stan just mentioned that I just graduated from seminary in May, and we kind of feel like we're in a holding pattern. We don't know necessarily what's next. And there's many days where it's hard to wait patiently for what God is calling us to. But my hope is not in what's next. And when I remember that, and when I remember that my hope is in the Lord, then it makes it much easier to wait patiently for it. If we understand that there is something bigger than ourselves, something worth waiting for, we will wait for it patiently. Just like that third stonemason in our story to open the sermon. He was able to work with joy because he knew that there was something greater that he was doing than just putting bricks into place or building a wall. We too, when we know that there's something that we're working hard for, that there's something worth working for, we're able to work for it and wait for it patiently. So what is it that you need to wait for, that God is calling you to wait for? What is it that you need to finish strong in? Maybe you're having to trudge through something that's tough. Maybe you're in a hard relationship or a hard marriage. Maybe you're in a job that you've had for years and you've hated it ever since you started it. Or maybe, like I said, you're being called to wait for something that you desperately want. Something good, even. Friends, know that your hope is not in these things, but your hope is in the Lord and His salvation. Endure. Wait patiently in the Lord. So this is the instruction that Paul gives for the older men. He also gives instruction to the older women, but it's not just for themselves that he's instructing them. He's also instructing them to live godly lives, to show younger women how to live. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. Paul instructs the older women to walk in godliness. They are to be reverent and to treat others well, not falsely accusing them. How tempting is it to talk badly of someone when they've done you wrong or someone that's hurt you? Or just look for them to mess up so that you can deride them? This is not how godly women should respond. They should be truth speakers, and they should speak the truth in love. They're also not to be slaves to much wine. Just as the older men are to be sober-minded, the older women are to be sober-minded as well. And they're to do these things in order to teach the younger women and to train them. They're to be examples for the young women to follow. One of the things that should stick out to us here is that godly living is not to be done in isolation. We're not to absorb or accumulate knowledge and just keep it to ourselves. Rather, we're to watch and be careful after how we live for the ones who are also watching us as to how they should live. Make no mistake, someone is watching you. They're watching you to learn from you. This, men and women, should give you pause, because it's no small thing to live in Christian community. So let me ask you, what are you teaching? Are you training the young men, the young women, or the young men to be irreverent? Are you training them to mistreat others with their words or to be gossipers? Are you teaching them to be drunkards or to put their hope in something other than the Lord? Or are you teaching them what is good, to respect and to love people and to keep their minds clear so that they can make wise choices that honor and glorify God? Listen, we all mess up. My wife and kids can tell you all kinds of stories about ways that I've messed up, but please don't ask them. Especially the little one, she'll tell you all kinds of stories. But listen, thank God that His grace does not just cover our sins we committed before our conversion. Psalm 103 that we read earlier says, God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. But He hasn't simply removed them and forgotten about them. He's taken them from us and placed them on His Son Jesus. Paul says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So know, Christian, that your sins are forgiven, all of them. If you have placed your faith in Jesus and accepted his gift of salvation, he has removed your sin from you. So if you think you've messed up too much or waited too long to set a good example or to teach others how to live, know that God will equip you. And most likely, he has already equipped you for the good work that he has called you to do. So Paul wants us to live in this community and train others. So let's look at how the young women, are to respond to this instruction. He says, train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The young women should strive above all to love their husbands and their children. This is their primary ministry. My wife's primary ministry is to love me and our 5 amazing children. And she does an incredible job. She recognizes that she has 5 sets of eyes looking at her. She has 5 sinners who need to know Jesus. They need the gospel. And the Great Commission tells her to go and make disciples. What kind of mom would she be? What kind of example would she be for these little ones if she neglected to try to make disciples of them? See, all the things on this list of things that young women should do are not just ways that she can love her husband, but in loving their husbands, they will be loving God and living godly lives. See, here again, we see that there's a higher authority than our culture and our feelings. Culture tells us that women should not have to submit to a man. But Scripture tells us that this is how God has ordained the world. This is how he has ordained the world to work. Now, a word of warning to the men before we move on. This does not give us the right to be abusive with women. Men are to be the head of women just as Christ is the head of the church. And Christ loved the church by laying his life down for it. But women, you may ask, what if your husband doesn't love Christ? What if he doesn't love you as Christ loved the church? You must submit to him as long as it does not mean disobeying God. However, if there is an abusive situation or you feel unsafe, I say seek safety. Seek further counsel. But submit to him as in submitting to the Lord. Peter tells women with non-believing husbands to love and to submit to their husbands so that perhaps by their example, their husbands might be converted. You see, God might be calling you to love your unbelieving husband who's hard to love because God wants to bring him into a relationship with himself. He wants to use you as an example to do that. I know that this is hard. I'm not saying that it's not. But God gives us strength. If you're trying to do it in your own strength, you will fail. But through the Holy Spirit, you can love your unbelieving spouse with a love like Christ loves the church. So we see that Paul has given instruction to the older men, to the older women, and to the younger women. And now he turns his attention to the group of people with the shortest attention span. How do I know that they have a short attention span? Well, let's look at the verse. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There's no list, it's just self-controlled. He knew that they could focus only on one thing, right? Maybe not. I think Paul says likewise at the beginning of the verse because he wanted to hold those younger men accountable for all of the other instruction he had given to everyone else. So young men were not off the hook. But I think he does focus on self-controlled because he understands the temptation younger men have to live out of control. We are prone to follow the desires of our flesh and give in to all sorts of things, lust, pride, anger, all kinds of things that are in opposition to God's design for us. He's also perhaps warning the younger men to not abuse their positions over their wives. Paul has just told the younger women to submit to their husbands. And a younger man out of control could abuse that and tell his wife to obey Paul and submit to him. It's also tempting for a man to use his strength to manipulate and control his wife. But Paul says, control yourself, young men. Elsewhere in Ephesians 5, he tells the younger men to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ sacrificed himself for us, for the church. So men, do not try to control your wives, but instead control yourselves and love your wives. Now Paul goes on to address Titus directly. But at the same time, he's still speaking to the young men. See, Titus was a young man. So in speaking to Titus, he's speaking to them. Again, he tells Titus to be an example, to live in such a way that when people follow you, they follow Christ and they live in a godly way. Then he goes on to address slaves, or your Bible might say bondservants. Now, in America, we don't have slaves anymore, nor do we have bondservants, but we do have the vast majority of people working for someone else. So the principles here can very much apply to those of us when it comes to our jobs. Just as wives should submit, as long as it does not involve immorality, so should employees submit to their bosses in a way that glorifies God. They should work as unto the Lord. They should be great to work with. People should love working with you. They should love that you are in their office or on their job site. You should work to make the workplace a pleasing place to work. People shouldn't dread coming to work because you're there. They should look forward to coming to work because you are there. We shouldn't be argumentative, and we shouldn't steal from our employer. And you may say, Brad, I've never taken anything from my employer. You may not have taken anything physically, but have you given your all at work? Have you spent company time doing something else? Have you sloughed off at your job because you just really didn't want to be there that day? Have you been more focused on the clock at the end of the day rather than finishing strong and being steadfast in your job? See, like I said, we're to work as unto the Lord. We're to work to glorify God. You can find joy in your work. Find the reason why you do that job. I remember at Walmart, It was a hard job. It was a job hard to enjoy. But I had to realize that if I didn't work hard, if I sloughed off, if I wasted time, that cost Walmart money, which in turn cost families money when they went to buy their groceries. So let us make sure that when we're at work, we're giving our best to our employers. Now we've talked about what godly living looks like. But before we're done, we still need to talk about why. Because Paul tells us what to teach, how to live, and why it matters. So let's look at the why, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These verses give us the why of what we're called to do. Business leader Simon Sinek gave a speech entitled, How Great Leaders Inspire Action. If you're interested in it, you can find it at TED.com. In it, he says that what makes really successful leaders stand apart from the rest is that they do a good job of explaining why we need goods and services. He says Apple has figured this out, and that's why they've been setting the standard in computers and smart devices for almost two decades now. They tell us why we can't live without their products. You've got to have that iPhone. You've got to have that MacBook. You've got to have that iPad. It'll make your life better, they say. See, they're telling us why we need their products. See, Paul figured this out too. He realized that people needed to know why it matters. So he tells us why. He says, we do it because God has saved us and because God is worth our lives because he gave his life through Jesus. He says, God's grace is so incredible that it causes us to lay aside our ungodliness, to renounce it, and to lay aside our sinful passions and run to the one who has saved us because of his great love for us. See, we see here again the idea of hope. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, and then he says we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God. There's this looking back to the cross while also looking forward to heaven. Looking back to the cross is the basis for our hope, but our hope in our future eternity with our King is the thing that we long for, the thing that drives us and motivates us to live godly lives. So as we think on God's grace, it causes us to want to live and to honor him. And we trust Jesus when he says he's going to prepare a place for us and that he will come. He will return to us so that where he is, we may also be. The redemption that Jesus bought makes us zealous for good works. I have a good friend who used to always say that we're saved from the wrath of God into the people of God for the mission of God. And we can see all of these in today's passage. We see here that God has saved us, that he has redeemed us. We also see the community of God at work, teaching each other and stirring one another up towards love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10 says. And we see here in a zeal for good works, the mission of God. And what is the mission of God? But to love one another and hold one another up and to share this message of salvation with the lost and dying world around us. You may think that because you're not the pastor, because you're not the elder, you're not able to teach, but you can teach and you do teach. We said earlier that the way we live teaches. So are you able to live in such a way that people would want to follow you as an example? Are you able to cook a meal for someone who is in need? Are you able to pray with someone who is hurting? Are you able to sit with someone who is going through a hard time or who just may be lonely? Are you able to tell someone of what God has done in your life? Last year, Southeastern held an evangelism conference. And in this conference, they taught us how to share our testimony in 15 seconds or less. And I thought they were crazy. But after the leader did it, I thought, wow, that was pretty simple. So it goes something like this. You can time me if you want. Hi, my name is Brad, and I used to be full of pride and full of hopelessness. But then I met Jesus, and he changed my life. Has anything ever happened to you like this? You see, this is not exactly the gospel, but it's a great way to start a gospel conversation. You're telling people what Jesus has done for you in order to give yourself the opportunity to explain what he's done for them as well. The truth is, God did save you, not only from his wrath, but into his people and for his mission. He is the one who equips you. He uses the pastors, the elders, the leaders. But he does equip you for his work. He equips you also from those sitting next to you. And he uses you to equip them as well. So are you staying on the fringes of the church? Or are you diving in and investing? Is your response when you hear of a need to think, someone else will take care of that? Do you have gifts that you think are not of much value to the church? Listen, instead of counting yourself out, know that God has counted you in and has given work for you to do. Remember the why. We do all of this. We live and we walk in godliness because he has saved us and given us hope for eternity. You may be here today and you don't have this hope. Let me urge you, before you leave here today, talk to someone who you know who does have this hope. Talk to them. Ask them how you can also have hope. Let's pray.